Let's finish our study that was begun this Lord's Day morning on the subject of encouragement, subtitled Manna and Medicine for the Weak and Weary. It's titled that way because it feeds and heals us whenever we are worn out and whenever we find ourselves struggling. Encouragement has that kind of effect. In point of fact, we've been talking about both encouragement and edification because those are two Bible principles that seem to go hand in hand in our motivation as Christians. And sometimes when we're dealing with difficulty, a little motivation is all that we need. We had been talking about the definition of encouragement this morning, the need for encouragement, and how it is that we encourage one another. This evening we will talk about that we can become encouragers, how to encourage ourselves. I know you're intrigued by that. We'll talk about that more in a moment. How to remain encouraged and some of the strategies for maintaining the state of encouragement. When we left off this morning, we were talking about Barnabas. We were reading from the 11th chapter of the book of Acts and talking about how that he had been sent up to Antioch to establish and encourage the disciples. And that was quite an uplifting examination of the text. Barnabas was nicknamed by the apostles. He was called the son of encouragement. In Acts, the 4th chapter and 36th verse, Joseph, which is his given name, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. He was given that name. It's just the kind of person that he was. This begs the question, how can I become a Barnabas? How do I develop that kind of reputation? Well, as Paul instructs the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 14, he says, therefore, comfort each other, and that word comfort is edification, or is encouragement. Comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. He's telling them continue this practice, and I think what may be implied is increase this practice. And then verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort or encourage the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So how is it that we develop this kind of reputation? Paul expands on this principle when he writes to the Romans in chapter 15. He says to them, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Keep that not to please ourselves in mind. We'll be visiting that again. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In verse 5 he writes, now may the God of patience and comfort, there's that word again, grant you to be like-minded toward one another. He is encouraging in us the same spirit that Christ had toward us, that we ourselves were sheltered by Christ, that he took responsibility or took our burdens to himself for our well-being. And he's asking us to be like-minded toward others, toward our fellow disciples. Be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, in imitation of his example. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And in essence, what he's telling us is that we develop that kind of character that Barnabas had by simply imitating for others what Christ has done for us, being encouragers. I have often thought in the past that perhaps Barnabas was an excellent judge of character. After all, he saw the good in Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 when he brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem. He saw the good in John Mark when he decided to take John Mark with him after Paul said no. And look how well that turned out. But I've since come to the conclusion that he may not have been a great judge of character, but what he was a great encourager. I suspect that Barnabas encouraged everyone that he encountered. And those who would respond to encouragement profited by it, like John Mark and like Saul of Tarsus. Perhaps we could imitate that example as well. How do we get that reputation? May I suggest to you that first, we become close enough in love to our brethren to know when they need encouragement. That means that we take the risk of increasing our relationship with them. In Romans 12 and 15, there is almost an element of intimacy here when the apostle writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." We think sometimes that sorrow or sickness or things of that nature are contagious, and we want to stay away from those sort of things lest we catch it. But Paul's saying, go and put your hand and your heart to the matter. Sit down and weep with those who are sorrowing, which means that we need to draw closer to them in relationship so that we'll be aware of when they need encouragement. Secondly, give them what we would wish they would give us under the same circumstances. That's the golden rule, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 12? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. What would we want in a situation when we are downhearted or seriously discouraged and weighed by our problems? Well, we want someone to come and lift us up and to help us out. Give them what we would want under the circumstances. Third, use what we get from God that encourages us to encourage others. Use what God has given us to encourage others. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 4, Paul uses this same principle when he says, of God who comforts us in all our tribulation. And I think in that context, he's talking about his own difficulties and those who are working with him. But he says, this God who comforts us in the midst of this tribulation does so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Paul is comforted so that he can become a conduit for encouragement on behalf of the Lord, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, it's not that difficult. It's not rocket surgery. All we have to do is whatever God has given us to comfort and encourage us, that's what we take and share with others who find themselves in difficult situation. Remember what we read in this morning's text from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, the inspired words given to Paul by God through the Holy Spirit. And the fourth way we can develop Barnabas' reputation for encouragement is to realize it isn't about us, but what it is about service to others. And in essence, isn't that what the life of Jesus was all about? Paul uses this to illustrate the point in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, if you've enjoyed these things in Christ, if you've received and shared in these things in the Lord, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Become one who, having received these things, then passes them on and shares them with others. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. As the context continues, he uses Christ to illustrate this point, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but surrendered himself of that blessed condition and came to this world for our well-being. It's not about us. It's about our service to the Lord. This is how we become encouragers of others, developing Barnabas' reputation. Sometimes it becomes necessary to encourage ourselves. And when the question immediately comes to mind, well, why should I have to encourage myself? Isn't that someone else's job? And the answer to that is, what if there is no one there to encourage us? What do we do under those circumstances when we do find ourselves alone? The Apostle Paul, when he talked about Alexander the coppersmith who was working against him, he said, the rest of the brethren left me, He said, but God was with him. Paul was encouraging himself by reminding himself that his relationship with God would not fail. God would be there for him. So Paul had no one there to encourage him, and he elected to encourage himself. What if there's no one there? Secondly, what if our encouragers are inadequate to the task? It may well be that they've not experienced the level of difficulty we find ourselves in, and they just either may not understand or not know what to say or do. What if they're not adequate or up to the task? We find ourselves in a position where we need to encourage ourselves. And what if someone in more serious straits than ourselves is in need of encouragement? Do we sit by until someone lifts us up so then we can go and lift them up? Now, the answer to this is that sometimes we need to work to encourage ourselves. Rather than making the excuse, well, I'm surrendering my faith or I'm giving up my relationship with the disciples in the local church because nobody's encouraging me. Well, the New Testament scriptures teach us that we lift up ourselves so that we might be able to help lift others. So how do we do that? Once again, God does not leave us ignorant in these things. Be active in the work of a local congregation and begin immediately. What we discover is even that the most humble of services to the Lord becomes a source of joy to those who are doing it to please the Lord. The psalmist writes in 84 and 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And this speaks to his eagerness to serve and how much it pleases him and his nature to be involved in the service. Secondly, I'd suggest that we offer our services to the elders or to the teachers or to those who are aged or those who are ill. By offering to be of service to others, we find ourselves forgetting those things that are giving us difficulty while we're concentrating on lifting someone else. We may even discover that our problems are not insurmountable as we perhaps first thought. Isaiah, when he was called by the Lord, gave the kind of response we ought to give when we discover that there's someone to whom we can be of benefit in the local church. Also, Isaiah writes, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That should be our spirit under the circumstances. And then, if someone doesn't point out a work for us to do, go and find something to do. Look for the work that needs to be done. You know, the best servant is the one who can see things that need to be done and does them without having to be told of every step to take along the way. In other words, take the initiative in finding good works. If I'm discouraged, I find something to do. And that something to do takes the focus away from the difficulty and places it on to recreating a productive and content frame of mind. May I suggest that since many of us are quite skilled at being critics, here's how we can put that particular ability to good use. Whenever we see something that we're tempted to criticize, take it as an opportunity to show, not tell, show how it can be done. I would suggest further, start a program of regular daily devotions. If we find ourselves easily discouraged by life, what we need to do is expose ourselves to that which is counter to life. Spend a fixed amount of time with God alone every day, engaged either in prayer or in Bible study or singing praises to yourself or with someone else. It will help us to grow visibly, and I suggest to you that seeing our own growth is going to give us confidence that will lead to self-encouragement, which is what we're talking about. I would suggest further participate in a Bible study group. Meet informally with other Christians in a home setting, or even meet with them on social media, which is kind of what we're doing right now. But spend time outside of regular assembly services to study the Bible or to talk with one another and uplift one another. This provides opportunity for a mutual sharing of the faith and mutually encouraging one another, which again leads to more growth, which leads to more encouragement. It's a good cycle, isn't it? Participation in these such things leads to confidence. I would suggest further, become involved in leading people to Christ. This is another form of self-encouragement. I can't do anything about my problem right now, but what I can do is help someone overcome the greatest problem they'll face in this world, their own sinful condition. By helping them come to Christ and obey the gospel, we will have solved a difficulty that they're having. Then we can get back to addressing our own. I also believe that there's nothing that restores our enthusiasm of our early days as a Christian than helping someone else to find the joy that we experienced on the day that we obeyed the gospel. And even if we're not directly involved in the actual teaching, we can do what Andrew did and Philip did, and that is bring people to Jesus. I suggest to you that those involved in leading others to Christ rarely ever stop being built up in Christ themselves. And further, may I suggest constant self-examination? You know, this is one of the things little kids like to do. If you're home, well, mine are grown and left home a long time ago. But if you have little kids at home, you probably have a doorway or some place on the wall in the hallway where there are a series of marks with dates. And what little children love to do is for mom to stand them up against the wall and put a ruler up there and mark so they can see how much they've grown. Well, self-examination will do that for Christians. We'll be able to see how much we've progressed today as opposed to where we were perhaps a year ago or even some months or weeks ago. The Scriptures call on us to examine ourselves, and I think for that very purpose. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He's saying, take a look and examine yourself. Put yourself to the test from time to time. In other words, challenge yourself. When we discover that we're able to meet the challenges we've given ourselves, it will encourage us. All of these things are ways in which we can self-encourage. And I understand, self-examination is not always a comfortable process. But we just can't help but be motivated whenever we see growth. Now, let's consider the question of how to remain encouraged. I think it's summarized with a simple title at the top of the screen. Choose to remain encouraged. Our choice to be, our discouragement is quite often a result of the choices we've made. There are dangers in having negative, discouraged attitudes. And I want to look at two examples from the Old Testament Scriptures to illuminate for us the danger of a bad attitude and the benefit of having a good attitude. For example, the 12 spies of Israel that were sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out to see how best to approach, 10 of them did not believe they could take the land of Canaan. In fact, they said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. Their despairing attitude was contagious. It discouraged the rest of Israel, as the text tells us in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. They began to carry on and cry, and they cry all night. They're whining, and I can only imagine what it was like in the center of that camp, knowing how the 12 tribes were camped around in a framework around the central point. Standing in that central point and listening to everyone wail in their tents about how bad everything is. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You see how much impact the negative spirit of only 10 persons had on a camp of people of several hundreds of thousands, possibly a few million people. Just 10. In fact, as it continues to unfold, they said, if you notice the text here as it unfolds, in Numbers 32 and 5, it says, "Therefore they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. We don't want to go." Look at the latter part of it. Verse 9 says, "For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." It led to the discouragement of the entire people. In turn, the people who were discouraged began to complain and rebel against God. I want you to see a pattern unfolding here. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 26, Moses is rebuking them. "You didn't want to go up. You chose not to go because you were afraid. You rebelled against God because of your discouragement." After rebelling against God, they were then moved to lose their faith in God. Moses again continues his rebuke and says, "Don't be terrified or afraid of these people. You know, you're supposed to fear and reverence God, and God's been with you all this time. Fear God. Don't fear these people. They've lost their faith in God." The end result? A few people discouraged the multitude. The multitude became discouraged and began to complain and rebel against God. Their rebelling against God caused them to lose faith in God, and then it ended with many of them dying in the wilderness, as Numbers chapter 14 tells us, and explains that all of the ones who are adults at this point will never see the promised land. You see the pattern? When discouragement is allowed to continue without being stopped or continue unchecked, first, we stop believing in God and our ability to do His will. That's what discouragement does for us. Then we stop trying to do God's will. What's the point? Kind of like Asaph said in Psalm 73. But it never seems to stop with us. It goes to discouraging others around us, and we all fail to reach the goals that God has placed before us. Now let's turn the coin over and look at the good side. When people are encouraged, or they are driven by a healthy and positive spirit. And I think that it should be illustrated by the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after they returned from exile many, many years later. They had a tremendous task ahead of them. There were no walls. They were surrounded by petty city-state kings who were determined that they were not going to build a wall and reestablish fortification. And they weren't organized. Before Nehemiah came, there was no organization at all. Nehemiah comes and he encourages them. And the text tells us from his encouragement, the people developed a mind to work. In chapter 4, verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The work is what put the wall up, but the work never would have taken place if their mind hadn't been motivated to do so. In fact, their encouraged spirit enabled them to withstand ridicule from their opponents. Remember the ones I said who were opposed to them building the wall? In fact, some of the mockery that took place in Nehemiah chapter 4, these three fellows, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, begin to mock the people, and they say, "What are these feeble Jews doing? This ragtag bunch of refugees, what are they doing? They're going to heap up rubbish stones and think that's going to stop us?" And Tobiah gets in on the act, and he says, "Whatever it is they're building, if a fox goes up and bumps against it, he'll knock down the wall." You know, they mocked, but it did not stop the people. Their encouraged spirit led to them reaching their goals. They built the walls. In chapter 6 and verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's what they were able to accomplish. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of discouragement. Judah accomplished the impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem because they were encouraged and did so in 52 days. That's remarkable. So what do we see in this pattern? That when we are encouraged, we continue to believe in God and in our own ability to serve Him. We keep trying to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. Even if sometimes we stumble and fall on our face, we get back up and keep on going. We encourage others around us and overcome those who would try to discourage us and ultimately reach the goals that God has placed before us. In the time we have remaining, let's consider some strategies, what we can do in order to maintain this state of encouragement once we have generated it, either for ourselves or it's been generated within us by others. First, choose to be affirmative. We can control our own attitudes. We control our own moods. In spite of what some contemporary beliefs are, the fact is that God has given us power over our own minds. We find that implied in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he tells us to think on these noble and good thoughts as opposed to thinking on other things. We can control our thinking, and we can control our attitudes and moods, and especially our response to our attitudes and moods. For example, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. So we can have the emotion and still be in control and not allow it to drive ourselves. We may not be able to control or change our circumstances, but I submit to you we are in charge of how we react to circumstances. For example, we can choose to rejoice in hard times. And I know that seems a bit counterintuitive, but consider what it is that James said in this first chapter, in the second verse, a text that has been puzzling ever since James wrote it down. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That may not seem to make sense, unless you think spiritually. Knowing, he says, that the testing of your faith produces patience. What James is telling us here is that the trial is going to come, but we can decide how we're going to be impacted by that trial. I can choose to say that this trial is going to give me an opportunity to become a more patient person. Oh my, I win, in essence. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The more we bear with the trial and stand up successfully, the more we draw closer to the nature of God and become a full and complete person. We can say, oh, in the midst of this trial, something good's going to happen. The Apostle Paul had the same perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He does not hesitate to acknowledge that the human condition is something we can't overcome. And that is, our outward man, he said, is perishing. But he says we don't lose heart over this. We're not going to be disheartened or discouraged by the fact that we're getting older and our health is disappearing and perhaps the burdens we're bearing is taking its toll. He says what we do choose to be happy about is that our inward man is being renewed every day, refreshed and restored. For our light affliction, and I don't think Paul was being sarcastic, but I do sense a pun coming. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's interesting how the human language breaks down when it comes to describing the gulf in contrast between these two things. The things we have to bear with in this world and the blessings we're anticipating in the world to come. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And yet again, he's giving us emphasis in this text that this is a matter of our choice. Choosing to be affirmative. We choose not to look at the body getting old. We choose to look at instead the Spirit getting closer to heaven. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. The thought continues. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul's confidence in what was before him, once his spirit passes from this body, is a form that exceeds and excels this one beyond imagination. Paul is choosing, under the circumstances, to be affirmative. Secondly, I would suggest in order to maintain the state of being encouraged is to avoid the negative self-talk. Block out pessimism. I can't do it, or it's too hard. What we should instead be doing is reminding ourselves that we can do whatever it is that God wants us to do. To the Philippians, Paul writes in 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says in 2 and 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Lest someone think that reading 4 and 13, the apostle was someone special that God had set apart and gave superpower, so to speak, to overcome his difficulties. Paul's saying the same God is working in you too, to accomplish the same things in our own lives. In fact, he says to Timothy that the more efforts we make, the more results we're going to see. In 4 and 15 of the first epistle to Timothy, he writes, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And then to the Corinthians, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Block out pessimism by saying, I can do all that the Lord has asked of me. In blocking out pessimism, sometimes it's necessary to block out, unfriend, if you will, negative people. We're instructed in the New Testament to choose our friends carefully. And I'm not talking about those that we will be kind to or choose those that we're going to share the gospel with. That's screening people for the Lord, and we don't do that. But in terms of those who will be our confidants and close to the heart companions, we're careful about that. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 is, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we've got to be very careful. I would suggest that if we're trying to remain in an encouraged state, avoid persons who prefer to whine and complain and criticize, who clearly have chosen to see harm, evil, darkness, conspiracies, or whatever the case may be, everywhere they look. Such persons have the capacity to discourage us, just as the 10 spies discouraged the entire nation of Israel. If we cannot encourage them to come away from this negative spirit, then those persons need to go on their way until they choose to change. We've all encountered folks like that. You hear that they've had some good news, and you say, well, I heard some great things about you. Yes, but this is going on too, and my health isn't good, and I'm afraid I might lose my job, and the neighbors are terrible. Really? It does not help to spend time with the 10 spies, and it does not help to spend time with such persons who persist in this negative spirit. Seek to encourage. If that fails, then leave them in their misery till they choose to change their spirit. Instead, surround ourselves with active persons, edifying persons, like we see in 1 Corinthians 16. One of the things I like about the Apostle Paul's epistles, well, there are many things to like about them, of course, but one of the things I really enjoy are his personal comments at the end, especially in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter. But in 1 Corinthians 16, listen to what he says about fellow disciples. In 16, 17, and 18, he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what I was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And when I read that, they refreshed my spirit. This Apostle Paul is the same fellow who in the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians runs through a long litany of things he's been bearing with. And you would think, man, it would be hard to encourage someone who's dealing with all of that. Paul said, this Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus came and they refreshed my spirit as well as your own. Spend time with such persons. Even the Apostle Paul needed such company. In Philemon's, the fourth verse, verses 4 through 7, listen to his discourse with Philemon and see the personal nature and the kind of encouragement that Paul drew from this disciple. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, we have to take that literal, folks. The apostle is inspired, and Paul doesn't seem to be given to hyperbole. He says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. When Paul prays, he's thankful to have Philemon for a friend and brother. Hearing of your faith and love which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul saying, I hear nothing but good about you, and it lifts my spirits. It drives and motivates Paul onward. This is the kind of persons that we would find ourselves spiritually profiting by spending time with. Paul surrounded himself with such persons. He worked for years with Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement. He loved Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus because they refreshed him. He loved Philemon because of the encouragement not only Paul derived from the relationship, but so many other disciples who were blessed by it. Surround ourselves by such persons like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Another way to maintain our state of encouragement is to live in the present, but have an eye toward the future at the same time. You know, if there was anyone who could live in, you would think who would be tempted to live in the past and dwell on the past, it was Paul himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I think the few times that Paul speaks of his past, both in the book of Acts as well as in his epistles, I imagine he deeply regrets the things that he did. But Paul was not going to live in the past and let it modify his behavior in the present, save that he would not go back to that kind of behavior. He describes himself as a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, but he's thankful that in the present he has enjoyed salvation in Jesus Christ. That he, even though he was chiefest of sinners in the past, is now serving the Lord with an eye toward the future. Whatever I was in the past has been overcome by Christ, and in the present I will serve him until he comes again or until I go and join him. Paul chose not to dwell on the past. In fact, he says exactly that in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. That those things that are behind, I forget those and reach forward to the things which are ahead. And whether Paul's referring to his past sins or whether he's referring to his past successes, either way, Paul could not live in the past. He was living in the present with an eye toward the goal in the future. And that's the way it must be. It's the future glory that enabled Paul to endure his present trials. This mature spirit that he exhibits is what helped Paul maintain a positive attitude in the most difficult of times. In Philippians 3 and 15, he writes, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. We all need to develop that kind of spirit that he had, that the past is the past. We live in the present for the Lord with an eye toward the future when we'll dwell with him forever. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, and I need a moment to build up what's happening in this text. 2 Timothy is the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul. The fourth chapter is the last chapter of the last book that he will ever write. The 18th verse is near the very end of the last chapter of the last book the apostle will ever write. He's already said that he's coming close to his departure from this world. But here is what he says when he's near his departure from this world, knowing that more trouble lies ahead of him. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I submit to you that if we can develop a mature spirit and say in our own lives, whatever happens to us, whatever we bear in the present under the threat of COVID-19, whatever we deal in the future with regard to the aging of our bodies, whatever we deal with in the future with regard to the impact on our economy this present circumstances will have, may we have the maturity to say that the Lord will deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Let that be our spirit. In such a way, we self-encourage and we encourage others. We maintain this spirit. I want to thank you for your patience and your kind attention to these things and ask you to pray and meditate upon them in the coming week.